Last time we were together, we saw that in the days of Noah, the Bible says that people were absolutely evil on the earth. The scripture says that when God looked down, he saw that man had corrupted his way on the earth, and that every thought of the imagination of his heart was only evil continually. And the Bible teaches that the earth was filled with violence. There was bloodshed all around, not merely seen on TV, but bloodshed just throughout the world. And God said that it grieved him at his heart that he had made man on the earth. And God decided that he would destroy the world, that he would send a catastrophe and wipe out the human race. But the Bible says there was one man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. One man, a small remnant of righteousness in a world of wickedness, who saw grace in the eyes of the Lord. God decided he would save the human race through Noah and his family. So he commanded Noah to build an ark, a vessel big enough that it could house all of the species of mammals and reptiles and birds, as well as Noah and his family. And God saved the world through Noah and through his obedience. Now I realize there are many today who would say, "You really believe that stuff? You really believe in an ark and a flood and animals walking in?" And they would laugh at you in many places, in many universities. These pseudo-intellectuals that really haven't examined all of the evidence would make fun of you for believing in such a fairy tale. But to deny the flood, to say the flood never occurred, is to deny one of the clearest, most well-documented declarations of Scripture. If a person denies the flood, then they must deny the host of other Scripture which refers to the flood. Like Job 12:15, 22:16, Psalm 29:10, Psalm 104:6 to 9, Isaiah 54 verse 9. If a person says there's no such thing as a flood, that never occurred, then they would call Jesus Christ a liar. Because Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 to 39, and Jesus in Luke 17, verses 26 to 27, stated very clearly that the Noahic flood was reality. So to deny the flood is to deny Jesus, or to call him a liar or a lunatic. And to deny the flood would be to deny several other New Testament writers, like Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, Peter, as the Apostle Peter wrote in 1st and 2nd Peter, referring to the flood. I believe in it. I believe it happened. I believe there's a lot of archaeological evidence today that can be explained by no other phenomenon than a worldwide deluge. But God saved this man, and God spared him. Do you know that in over 270 cultures throughout the world, there is a story about the flood? 270 cultures around the world. Now, I realize there are many that have it all messed up. But that tells me that there was an actual event that was passed down that people did mix up and they got the dimensions of the ark wrong. I remember the Babylonian tale of the flood described the ark that Noah built as being like a cube that was equal on all four sides. Well, such a vessel could not withstand the flood waters. It would have topped and turned. And the way God describes the dimensions in the Bible, they say today it could withstand anything and it was virtually unsinkable. And so we go to the Bible for our information. And the Bible describes this flood and how Noah was saved from God's judgment, which fell upon the entire world. As I was reading these chapters in Genesis 6 through Genesis 8, I found some vital lessons from the life of Noah that I believe we can apply to our lives today. As we study this passage, we're going to see several things about the life of Noah that can encourage us, we who live prior to the future judgment, which is coming soon. First of all, I want us to see that Noah had faith to believe that God would do precisely what he said he would do. Noah had the faith, the confidence in God, the trust in God's word, that whatever God said, God's going to do it, and that drove him to action. This man believed God. Now, that took a lot of faith because Noah had never experienced rain before. And God said, I'm going to send rain, and the rest of the world laughed at it. We've never experienced it. We've never seen it. What are you talking about, rain? There's no such thing as rain. Because you see, back in those days, prior to the flood, the scripture teaches that the ground would have springs of water coming up, and through that they would irrigate, and they would farm, and they would plant, and there was no rain coming down. It was due to the water under the earth's surface that the Bible says in Genesis 1 that God separated from the land and the water. And that water would come up and it would supply the necessary water for crops and etc. And so they never heard of such a thing. Rain, what are you talking about? And Noah preached for 100 years. God is going to send a flood. As he's hammering away on that ark, God is going to destroy this generation. And people no doubt would laugh at him and make fun of him. And nobody took him serious because they never saw rain. And Noah never saw rain. But by faith, he said, it's going to happen. Just like God said it would. Noah never even experienced a passing shower. And the word flood was not part of his vocabulary. But he believed God. That's why Hebrews 11:7, commenting on this account, says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. And we too today walk by faith and not by sight. So notice here in Genesis 6 and verse 13. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Now gopher wood, they believe to be cypress. Or cedar. It would be like oak. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Notice, rooms shalt thou make in the ark. In other words, there were to be various compartments inside of this ark. Various rooms where the animals would be, where Noah and his family would be, where the grain and food would be kept, and there would be many storage places for various purposes. And so God says to make rooms inside of that ark. And the ark was a barge. It was a big, giant, rectangular-shaped ocean vessel, much like an aircraft carrier of today. You know, a humongous thing. But this thing, the Bibles go on to describe it, immense dimensions, fully big enough to house all of the animals, two of each of the animal that existed in that day. And so he says now to pitch it with pitch. That means to cover it, to coat it. To coat it on the inside and on the outside with pitch, which would fill in the cracks and fill in the spaces between the boards of lumber. Right in between would be this pitch, making it completely waterproof. The word pitch is used elsewhere in the Bible, meaning a covering. You know what's interesting is that the word is kafir, from which we get the word kafar, and you've heard of Yom Kippur. The word Kippur means covering. It means day of covering or day of atonement. Interesting that the word atonement, the word covering, are the same word. By the way, that's what an atonement is. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the sin to cover our sin so that God would no longer see our sin, but he sees us as being covered. And this ark was covered over with this pitch, with this bitumen thick tar that would harden into a rubber type sealer. And this pitch was used as a sealant even in Exodus, where Jochebed, you remember, the mother of Moses, daubed the ark of bulrushes with this tar. It was also very flammable in its unhardened state. Isaiah 34 verse 9 speaks of it as being that type that could burn before it hardens. Also, this stuff is found in the pits near the Dead Sea. People over there, even to this day, go over and rub this black tar on their body. Genesis 14 and verse 10 describes the tar pits, the slime pits over there, south of the Dead Sea. Now notice in verse 15, he says, "And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it." So here's how you do it, Noah. "The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. Now a cubit was a way of measuring in those days, which was from the elbow up to the fingertip. And back then, they had an average cubit of 18 inches. Now, I measured mine. Mine's longer than that. And that's why we play basketball, right, Jesse? Wherever he is. But you know, James, yours would be longer than 18 inches. But they would measure by the cubit, and based on the 18-inch measurement, this ark was 450 feet long. You say, how long is that? You take a football field. Have you ever seen a football field? Now you take that football field and add on to it another half of a football field. And that's how long it was. It was a football field and a half long. This ark was 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. And so to picture the description of this ark, get yourself three shoeboxes at home and put a shoebox here, put another one next to it and another one next to it, and you'll get a rough idea of the shape of that ark. It was a three-story big giant barge. And the Bible says that it was enormous enough to fit a great number of animals. If you were to calculate the number of floor space on the ark, it would have been over 100,000 square feet. Over 100,000 square feet, which would be more floor space than 20 standard-sized basketball courts put together. The total cubic volume would have been 1,518,000 cubic feet, which would be equal to the capacity of 569 modern railroad stock cars. That was big. And so it could accommodate easily the animals that existed in the days of Noah. For example, now obviously there were some large animals like dinosaurs, and I do believe in dinosaurs. I do believe they went on the ark. I do believe they went on not in their full-grown state, some of them, like a T-Rex. I do believe also that the elephants would have been taken on the ark. Of course, they probably came to Noah prior to being so enormous that they would eat them out of house and home. But these animals came on the ark, and you know that the average size animal, if you take all the animals in the world and average them out, they say that it would average out to about a sheep size. If you took every animal, averaged them all together, they'd come out at an average of a sheep size animal. And so, with this they say that assuming the average animal to be about the size of a sheep and using the railroad car for comparison, we can note that the average double-deck stock car can accommodate 240 sheep. So that's 240 in the average stock car compartment of a train. Thus, three trains hauling 69 cars each would have ample space to carry the 50,000 animals. Listen, filling only 37% of the ark. So you take all the animals, two by two, figuring in the seven clean animals, we'll talk about that, it would only take up 37% of that big thing. Now, that would leave an additional 361 cars, or enough to make five trains of 72 cars each to carry all of the food and the baggage, plus Noah's family of eight people. And so the ark had plenty of space, even including plenty of roaming room. And so it was an enormous ocean vessel. Look at verse 16. He says to Noah, "A window shalt thou make in the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above." And so he says you need to build an opening for light. That would be necessary. Otherwise, it'd be dark all the time. For ventilation, and that would be very important. Also, I think it would have been made in such a way so as to accumulate the rainwater so that they could drink while on the ark and give water to the animals. And so this window situation would have been 18 inches a cubit from the top edge of the ark. And he goes on to say that the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. So on the side of this big ark, right smack dab in the middle perhaps, I think right about where the second deck would be, they'd have a door. There was a big door there. One door. Right in the middle of this 350-foot-long vessel. And the, 450-foot vessel. The three floors, then, would no doubt have ramps. Because he says you make it with a lower, a second, and a third story. So it had three stories. And I believe that with the door on the side of the ark, ramp coming down, animals would walk up, then they would take a ramp down to the first floor, or they could take a ramp up to the third floor, or they could just get off on the second floor. And this thing had three stories, and God says in verse 17, "And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters." Now, God emphasizes something here. I, even I. It would be no freak of Mother Nature, nor would it be a weather-related accident, but a sovereignly determined direct act of God that would cause the flood. So it will be in the day of the Lord when God pours out His fury in the battle of Armageddon and the wrath of God, which is coming, according to the Bible. That also will be by divine intervention and not by some human mishap like atomic bombs. A battle of Armageddon is not going to involve atomic bombs. Get that out of your head. Nor will it be an environmental accident. It won't be due to global warming. When God intervenes, God, even God, is going to judge this world Himself. Notice what he says there, and I do want you to follow along as I go through this book of Genesis now, as I go through these chapters, because there's a lot of important material here that I don't want you to miss. In verse 17, he says, "Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth." Notice, "to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life." So everything that relied upon air to live would die. From under the heaven, everything under the sky would die. And everything that is in the earth shall die. Now God is a God of love. but he's also a God of righteous judgment. He destroyed the world of wicked people at the time of the flood, and he'll do it again. But right now, God patiently waits, giving people time to repent and come to him and trust him, and he will save you if you will call upon his name and ask him to rescue your lost soul. Look at verse 18. He says, in contrast to the destruction of the world, he says, but with thee, with you, Noah, will I establish my covenant, my binding promise. What would that promise include? Well, no doubt it included Noah's safety, that Noah would be brought safely through this catastrophe. Also, this covenant has a special reference to God's promise that he would never again destroy the world by a flood. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 9 to 16, God gives the promise that he'll never again destroy the world by a flood, and the sign would be the rainbow. Incidentally, the first time God destroyed the world was by water. The next time will be by fire. The next time he destroys, the next time he judges, it's by fire, refining fire. And so look there at what he says in verse 19. And every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, that means birds, and of cattle after their kind, which would include the mammal world, and every creeping thing, which would include reptiles and insects. Of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. So male and female of every species of bird, mammal, reptile, and insect would be saved through this Noah and the ark. Now, what's interesting is that God says at the end of verse 20, they shall come unto thee. You know what that means? Noah didn't have to go out and collect them. Noah didn't have to go out and say, hey, you giraffes, get over here. Hey, Shem, Ham, Japheth, I need some help. I'm trying to collect all these animals here. Help me out. No. The Bible says that those animals came unto him. Just as God built migrant instincts into certain kinds of birds, you know how they instinctively know to fly south for the winter? Before the cold sets in, so God caused the animals to instinctively come to Noah in order to save the species. And anybody who knows a lot about animals knows that they do have some instinct and intuition, that they can sense when danger is approaching. And God put it in them to come to this man and come to this ark. So he didn't have to go out and gather them. They just came. And he just said, two only. Only two, male and female. And they would come into the ark. And I believe that he didn't have to take pairs of full-grown animals, because some larger creatures, as I said, like dinosaurs and elephants, may have come on as young animals, making it easier for that year plus to feed and care for those animals. And so here they come, marching on board. And this is important for you to realize that before the flood, there was no fear of man in animals. Now, today, if you were to go to Pennsylvania, you will find that there's more deer in Pennsylvania than any other place in America, perhaps. I mean, there's deer all over the place in Pennsylvania. Never forget, I went out to Bible college in Minnesota, and I stopped off at a place to camp for the night on my way. There were deer all over the place. I said, good thing it's not deer hunting season. But if you go up to a deer, that deer's going to run away. He's not going to stay in front of you and say, hi, my name's Bambi. No, he's going to be running, because there's a fear of man inside of animals. But listen, before the flood, there was no fear of man in animals. That fear of man did not come until after the flood. And so this dread and this avoidance of man would not be instinctively part of the animal realm until after the flood. Before the flood, everybody was a vegetarian. People didn't eat meat prior to the flood. Maybe that's one reason why people live so long. Something to think about. But after the flood, God allows man to utilize animal meat for food. You say, where do you find that in the Bible? Genesis 9 and verse 3. Now God says, after the flood, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. And if you notice back in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 2, now he says, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. Because there was no dread of man in animals prior to the flood. So the animals would willingly come to Noah, be brought onto the ark. Noah wouldn't have to worry about getting his arm chomped off. You see? But now, after the flood, when man now can eat animals, there's now a fear of man inside of animals, so when they see us, they want to run. That's why you notice you can't go up to some wild animal and go pet it. So, verse 21, God says, and take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. So Noah would have plenty of room in the ark to stockpile over a year's worth of grains, dried fruits and vegetables, nuts, and whatever else he ate, for his family and for the animals. Now, some suggest that Noah's problems perhaps became greatly intensified. Can you imagine 8 people providing food and water and fresh air and sanitation for the huge menagerie of animals for a total of 371 days? Well, in the film, The World That Perished by Eden Communications, they state, and this is interesting, that a number of scientists have suggested that the animals, when on the ark, may have gone into a type of dormancy. It has been said that in nearly all groups of animals, there is at least an indication of a latent ability to hibernate. And so perhaps these activities, they say, were supernaturally intensified during this period, along with their bodily functions reduced to a minimum. The burden of their care would have been greatly lightened. The work wouldn't have been as great, because animals do have an ability to lie dormant, and they're just sitting around, they're not going anywhere, they're not burning off any energy, and so they wouldn't eat as much as they would had they been running around in the wild. I know how it is that when I work out, when I pump iron, when I do stuff, when I'm busy, I'm hungry. I get hungry. Now, when I'm sitting around, I don't even think about food many times. Tito has to come and say, hey, what are you doing for lunch? And I'd have to say, I didn't think about it. Because when I'm working, though, and I'm exercising, I have a greater appetite. But when you're just lying around doing nothing, unless you've really got problems, like a lot of us do at times, you perhaps aren't as hungry, although there's some of us that have nothing to do. And by the way, if you have nothing to do, you just sit around your house, you're going to end up opening that refrigerator. I guarantee that. But these animals here, I think, had an ability to not require as much food during that time, because they're just lying around waiting for the rain to stop and then the waters to recede. But this man had to have faith to believe this. He had to have faith to go ahead and build the ark. But you know something? When you have faith, it always leads to obedience. When a person believes God, they're going to obey God. So the scripture says in verse 22, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Noah not only had obedience or faith to believe, but he had obedience to do exactly what God told him to. Noah obeyed exactly, it says, Thus Noah did. In other words, this is what he did, exactly what God said to do. And not only did he obey exactly, he obeyed completely. It says all that God commanded him. He didn't just obey part way. He did everything right down to the detail that God said to do. Do you know if we would follow God like Noah followed God, we wouldn't mess up our lives. And I'm glad Noah obeyed God, and I'm glad he obeyed him exactly and completely, because if he did not, you and I wouldn't be here today. The human race would have been history. Your obedience to God today, my friend, will impact people in the future. The way you obey God today will impact your family. So do you obey God? The way you obey God today will impact your friends, your neighbors. They will all be affected by whether you decide to obey or disobey. I hope we will all decide, I'm going to obey. Because your future generation depends on your obedience. You've got to be like Daniel and purpose in your heart, which means decide today, I'm going to obey God. I hope you'll decide that. If you don't decide that, there's a defect with your faith. Because Noah believed God, Noah obeyed God. He did exactly what God said. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female. And of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. We often think that all the animals came on the ark by sets of two. But no, some came in sets of seven. You say, why? Well, God evidently revealed to Noah the difference between the clean animal and the unclean animal. God made a distinction between those that were considered clean, those that were considered unclean, and Noah is going to make a separation between them. The clean beast would be one that perhaps could be gathered in seven so that after the flood, that meat could be used as food. Not only that, but primarily the clean would be gathered in seven so that they could be used for sacrifices. Because in chapter 8 and verse 20, right after the ark lands and Noah gets his body out of that ark, it says he builds an altar unto the Lord and he took of every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered a burnt offerings on the altar. And so that's why God said bring in the clean ones, is because God had certain animals that would fit his qualifications as sacrifices. And so they would be gathered in groups of seven. Oh, but I like what he says to Noah. He says there in verse 1, come thou in all thy house into the ark. Noah would come into the ark 7 days later, and God's invitation has always been, come. God's invitation is always, come. Like Isaiah 53:1, he says, come to the waters, come and drink, and God says you'll be satisfied. The Bible says in Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And whosoever heareth, let him come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And God always says, come, come, come. He wants you to come. Amen. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day to come to Jesus. He says to him, you come. Why? For thee have I seen righteous. Noah was unique in his day. This man lived right. He was a peculiar man. He was a just man in an unjust generation. He was a straight man in a crooked world. He was a morally pure man in a morally corrupt society. He was a shining light in the midst of darkness. Nobody else was righteous, but this man was. And so he says, you come. Bring in the clean beasts and fowl with you. Verse 4, for yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth. 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And by the way, if God made it, He has a right to dispose of it any way and any time He chooses. He made it, He says, I'm going to destroy it, and He has every right to do so. The reason why you don't have a right to kill another person is because you didn't make that other person. And you aren't responsible. That other person doesn't answer to you. But God made everything, and God has a right to dispose of it any way He wants, any time He wants. And God said here, I want you to come in because I'm going to destroy the world. Well, look at verse 5. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah's exact and complete obedience is reiterated again because this man obeyed God. Let me ask you, do you obey God? Are you an obedient Christian with a submissive heart to the will and word of God? Or are you right now living in a stubborn, rebellious state? Now, we may not be able to see it because you're looking there today with your nice tie and shirt and or your nice dress on and you're all fixed up Sunday perfect. But God knows your heart. And God knows whether or not you've been obeying Him lately. And I could ask your family to see how you've been obeying Him lately. They could tell me too, maybe. But God wants obedience. And your obedience today will determine your future tomorrow. Your obedience today will determine your family's future. I'm glad this man obeyed. Because of it, his wife was saved, his three sons were saved, their wives were saved, and the human race would get a new start because of this man's obedience. And so Noah had faith to believe that God would do precisely what He said He would do. He had obedience to do exactly what God told him to do. Thirdly, Noah had grace to live and survive the flood just as God promised he would. He had grace upon his life to live and survive that deluge. Look at verse 6. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. They lived a long time back then prior to the flood. I'll explain why in just a moment. But he goes on to say in verse 7, and Noah went in and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him into the ark. Because of the waters of the flood. You see, because of the impending waters that would come from above and from below the earth's surface, Noah, that day, the same day the flood waters came, entered the ark. Let me say that the church, too, will be delivered and brought safely through the judgment that is to come. Before the wrath of God falls on the earth, we, too, will go into a place. It will be heaven. And we will be with Christ prior to the outpouring of God's fury and wrath in the day of the Lord. Look at verse 8. He says, and of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls and everything that creepeth upon the earth, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days, that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. He gave Noah a 7-day warning. Noah, time to get them all in. He had 7 days to get all the animals into the ark. And then, when the last animal was in, Noah and his family go in. The Bible says God shuts the door. And then the rains start. And the floods come up. Look at verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day where all the fountains of the deep, the great deep, broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. You say, what does that mean? That means that the flood waters came from two directions. The flood waters came from underneath the earth, and he says that first, because I believe that's where a large majority of the flood water came from, under the earth. Springs of water under the earth. all of the subterranean waters would be brought up by global quakes. As God would shake up the earth's surface, waters would issue forth. And then the waters from the sky would come down. Now, the sequence of this verse indicates that the earth's crust breaks up first, and then the heavens drop their water. It is interesting that because of the volcanic explosions that would be due to the fractured earth, they would have sent magma and dust into the atmosphere, along with gigantic sprays of water, gas, and air. And it's my understanding that during a volcanic eruption, 70% of what comes out is water and gas in nature. All of this penetrating the canopy up in the sky and then triggering its downpour. So what happens here, and I don't know if we have any people that have studied this type of thing. I think you did. What we have here is we have the earth opening up. We have gases and moisture and dust going up in the air. That triggers now the moisture that has been locked up there in this canopy which surrounded the earth to now come down in the form of rain, something that had never occurred before. The Bible says here that the windows of heaven are open. So God paints a picture of the sky being, as it were, closed up in a vast store of moisture. And now, for the first time in history, the canopy unleashes its H2O as the windows open and the rain comes pouring through the windows of heaven. Now, Joseph Dillo has calculated how much water vapor it would physically take to suspend above the atmosphere as a blanket around the earth. He has suggested that it would be the water vapor equivalent to about 12 meters or 40 feet thickness of liquid water in order for it to rain for 40 days. He calculated that such a quantity of water would be sufficient to generate 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rainfall. Note, he goes on to say, whereas if these waters above had been clouds, then the moisture in the current atmosphere, if precipitated to earth as rainfall, would only be the equivalent of less than 5 centimeters or 2 inches thickness of liquid water, hardly enough to sustain 40 days and 40 nights of rainfall at the time of the flood. Therefore, it seems clear that the reference in Genesis 7:11 to the windows of heaven being opened is a reference to the collapse of this water vapor canopy, which somehow became unstable and fell as rain. The eyewitnesses describing the event as the windows of heaven being opened. Some have suggested that when the fountains of the great deep broke open, presumably as volcanic eruptions, the dust generated by these eruptions would have spread up into the water vapor canopy, causing the water vapor to nucleate with dust particles and form water droplets and then fall as rain on the earth. And so what we have here, and I taught this back in Genesis 1:7 when we were there, that when God created this universe, when he created the world, the earth, he made a canopy around the earth. And this canopy formed like a greenhouse effect on the planet. And that canopy over surrounding the globe filtered out, I believe, the ultraviolet rays from the sun, the harmful rays that later would be exposed. That is one reason why I believe people live so long prior to the flood. If you study your Bible, you'll find that after the flood, men's ages drop off drastically. Eventually, they come down to the average lifespan of 70 years old. On occasion, somebody like Moses will live to be 120. But for the most part, people will die between 70 and 80 years of age. You say, why they live so long back then? because there was something in the atmosphere that was filtering out the harmful rays of the sun, and people back then ate a lot healthier, and there's probably a lot of other reasons. God's supernatural sovereign control over things to allow the earth to replenish itself. But then, after the flood, people's ages would drop off drastically. Well, the Bible says now, in chapter 7, in verse 12, that the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Imagine it raining that long. In the selfsame day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his son. You know what that tells me? There was no polygamy in that family. The rest of the world may have had multiple wives, but not Noah's kids. With them into the ark. Look at verse 14. They and every clean beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, and every bird of every sort, and they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two, of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female, of all flesh, as God commanded him. Now notice this, and underline it if you do underline in your Bible. And the Lord shut him in. I like that. The same day the floods are ready to come, Noah gets in the ark, and God closes the door and seals it up, making it watertight and secure for Noah and everybody on board. You know, the Bible speaks of another door which God will one day shut in the future. And I want to tell you about that door. But before I do, can you imagine the scene? Noah gets in the ark, his family's in, the animals are in. God shuts the door. I imagine just as that door is shutting, the rain starts coming. The earth starts shaking. Water starts gushing up from under the ground. Rain starts coming down from the sky. And I imagine people outside who before laughed at him said, Noah, please let us in. We believe you now. Have mercy on us. Open the door and let us in. I imagine those guys outside of that boat holding onto that ark, pounding on that ark. But the door was shut because God shut that door. Jesus, in Matthew 25, verse 10, uses a parable about 10 virgins. And it says that there were some were wise and some were foolish. Some people were ready for their Lord's return and the others were not. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him into the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Jesus says, I'm coming back again. And when I come back again, you'd better be ready. You don't know when I'm coming back, Jesus says. But he says, you'd better be prepared, because there's coming a day when that door is going to be shut. Now, I'm glad that the door is open today. Amen. The door is open for you. You say, who is that door? That door is Jesus Christ. Amen. He said in John chapter 10 and verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Jesus is the door that is open for you today. If you will come to him, he will allow you entrance into eternal life, and he will save your soul and rescue you from the wrath to come. So I urge you, now's the time. When the day of God's wrath begins, that's too late. If you have heard the gospel, now is the time for you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to enter that only door into heaven. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. You must go through the door, through Jesus, in order for you to be saved. Would you come to him today? I would like everybody to bow your head and close your eyes. Next week, we're going to finish this message, and so please come back. But before I conclude this message today, I want to ask you a serious question. How many in here today would say, by the grace of God, I have entered the door to heaven, and I've trusted Christ as my Savior, and I'm glad I did? Would you raise your hand if that's your testimony? You say, I know I've entered the door. I'm safe in the ark. I'm in Jesus Christ, secure in him. Amen. You may lower your hands. How many here would be honest and humble enough to say, I don't know if I've entered that door yet. I may be on the outside, and I'm going to enter by the grace of God. I'm trusting Jesus as my Savior today. I'm going to believe on him as my Savior. Would you raise your hands? Amen. God bless you too, and you, sir, and you, ma'am, and you, sir, in the back. How many others with these six would say, I need to enter the door. I don't want the door to be shut on me. I need Christ as my Savior today. Would you raise your hand? You say, I need to enter that door. I saw your hands. Amen. You may lower your hands. How many others with these would say, I need to enter the door. I need Jesus Christ as my Savior. How many others with these? I'm going to ask those of you that just admitted your need for the Jesus Christ, the door into heaven, to ask him to save you right now. Would you do that? Would you call out to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. In your heart, would you admit that you violated his law? Would you admit to him that you, like the people that perished in Noah's day, are not worthy of eternal life? But would you believe that he died for you? Would you trust that his death on the cross is sufficient to pay for your sin? And would you ask him to come into your heart and give you that free gift of eternal life? Call on him now. Say, Lord Jesus, I know I've sinned against you. I know I deserve to die and go to hell and pay for my sin. And I don't want to perish. I believe you died for me. I believe you paid for my sin and rose again. And today, I open my heart and I ask you to come in. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. And now I come to you and I trust you. Wash away my sin. Give me a new heart. Make me your child. I now enter the door. I enter through Christ, who is now my Lord and my Savior. If you prayed and asked Jesus to save you and you believe that he did, would you raise your hand today? You say, I just called on him. Amen. Amen. God bless you. How many others with these two would say, today, God bless you, young man. I see your hand. You say, today, I entered the door. Now I know I'm safe inside of God's place of protection. I am in Christ. Anybody else with these that say, today I trusted Jesus as my Savior. I entered the door today. What a blessing. Thank you. Amen. Four people then professed to come to know Christ today. as their personal Savior. Lord, I thank you for these four people. And Lord, I pray that everyone in here would truly come to the door and accept you as their Lord and Savior. Thank you, Jesus, that you do save everybody that comes to you. For you said in John 6:37, that all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me will I in no wise cast out. Thank you that you don't throw us away. You don't turn us away or reject us when we come to you in faith. Thank you for that promise. Lord, I pray you'll give these four assurance of their salvation. Help them, Lord, to follow you from this day forward and to serve you with all their heart. Lord, I pray for everyone else in here, beginning with myself, that we will be ready for your second coming. When you come back again to judge this world in righteousness by fire, I pray that we'd be ready to meet you. May we be ready, having obeyed you. Lord, help all the Christians in here to have the faith of Noah. Help all of us to trust you that whatever you say, you do. And then, Lord, help us to step out on that faith by obedience. Forgive us for the many times we've disobeyed and we've been stubborn and stiff-necked and obstinate. But, Lord, I pray you'll forgive us for that. Give us a compliable spirit. Give us a tender heart. Give us a softness. Lord, I thank you for working in all hearts today. Thank you that you saved Noah by grace and you save us by grace through faith. That your way of salvation has never changed. Thank you for the ark that we have in Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus' wonderful name that we give thanks. Amen.